Now, I'd like to begin by saying that I haven't been the minister there for 170 years. I might look like that after all of my adventures traveling to get here. It's not easy to get into America these days. And well, Dr. Beakey gave me a very warm welcome. If he ever leaves the church, he should get a job as an immigration officer so that he can smile at those of us who are queuing up trying to get into the country. It took me longer to get in than it took to fly the Atlantic, and that's saying something. The queue was about 2 miles long, and the man said, why are you here? Who are you? How long are you staying for? Then a wee while later, he asked me the same questions again to try and catch me out, and he did. I had no idea why I was here or where I was going. I'm terribly threatened by someone smiling with a hand on a gun at the same time. I would have told him anything he wanted to hear just to get in to the country. But I'm delighted to be here and to have this opportunity to open up the Word of God. This is my great desire always, to preach the Word of God and to do so in a way that is faithful and in a way I hope that inspires people in their Christian walk. I think sometimes we can make the mistake of trying to fill our minds with the Word of God and we forget about warming our hearts. We forget about being inspired by the Word of God, being motivated by the work of the Spirit within us. And we have to be careful with all of our buying of books, which is vitally important, that we don't just have them on our shelves, but that we read them, and we read them because we want to love the Lord more and not just to be able to win arguments or to prove that we know more than someone else might know. And sometimes in the Reformed world, that's the mistake we make. We fill our minds and we forget to warm our hearts. And it's only when our hearts are warmed that we will be prepared to reach out to men and women who are in a dying world. They are in a dead state. And if we do not feel for them, if we do not see them as Christ saw them with great compassion, then we will ignore them as we go on filling our libraries and reading our books. We have to move beyond that. If the Word of God does not energize us, then I'm not sure we're studying the Word of God. And I'm delighted that we have the opportunity to study Scripture today. Now, before I read the Word to you, it suddenly dawned on me that you've had three Scots now in a row. And if you're really with it, you'll notice that we've gone from the tallest to the middle to me. Now, there's something being said here. I'm the least value to you. And that's why I'm on after lunch when you're all fast asleep. But we'll see what happens. It's normally my lot in life to send people to sleep. It's very difficult when they're already asleep at the beginning. Now, that's enough of that. I want to read from Mark chapter 4, from verse 35 to 41, words that you will be very familiar with, but that doesn't mean that they can't be pressed upon our hearts in a way that will bless and thrill us. Mark 4, from verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? and they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Almighty and eternal God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us again in this place, gathered us around your word, this that you might speak to us through Holy Scripture, infallible, inerrant, such as will bring blessing to our souls, energize us in our living, give us cause to love Christ all the more. So gladly we come, we bow, and we seek your blessing now, in our Saviour's holy name. Amen. Now, it seems to me beyond any shadow of doubt that Scripture gives to believers the warning of stormy days ahead. It leaves us in no doubt that as we journey home to the promised land, as we look towards the kingdom of God, the one thing we need to know is that Scripture never ever promises us an easy journey home. There seems to be the mentality today among some Christians that the journey home will be easy, and on the way we will become prosperous, and on the way we will know nothing but great health, and ours will be blessing every moment of every day. And of course, those who peddle such a message are really charlatans of the first order. They are men and women who are lying to the people of God, giving them false expectation, persuading them that life should be easy. And of course, the word of God says something entirely different. The Lord himself in John 15 verse 20 said, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." You know, there is nothing in these words or others relating to cross-bearing, as in Matthew 16, or life cost-counting, as in Luke 14. There is nothing that gives us any cause to imagine that we are to travel home without knowing difficulty or dilemma. We have no guaranteed right to an easy life. Yes, we have been called out of darkness into light. The Lord has put the seal of his ownership upon us. We are not like other men and women. We are the beloved of God. We have been saved by grace. We have been set apart. We are numbered among the redeemed. And we are glory bound. But we are never told that the journey home will be easy or prosperous. Really, the word of God tells a different story altogether. Reality is not about an easy walk. Reality is about the struggles of life. And we have to be realistic in our Christian living. We need to know that we are living in a challenging day, when the powers of darkness have risen up against God and his truth and his church. And with great determination and fervor, these powers are moving against us. And we ought not to be taken by surprise. We must not do what Christians are doing. Why is this happening to us? Have we not been faithful? Why is there such darkness in our day? Why is it spreading? The reason is that is reality. And we are returning to biblical reality. For many years now, many generations, the church has had a place of prominence. It has known the respect of society and of men and women generally. And we have grown accustomed to that. We've become comfortable with that. This is the way it ought to be. We ought to be admired and respected, because we are God's people and we are holy people. And clearly by our standards, we are good people. But all that is happening is that we are returning, as it were, to the very age and time that the Lord began his ministry in, when there was real opposition. opposition from the government, opposition from ecclesiastical leaders, opposition from ordinary people. The Lord reveals the reality of kingdom living, of kingdom service. It was never meant to be easy. It was not going to be a stroll in the park. It was always going to be challenging and demanding. And therefore, we need to be Christian believers who wear the gospel armor. Not just read about it and admire it, but read it and face up to the challenges of the world. We ought not to be licking our wounds. Woe is us. The world is turning against us. The world is doing what the world does. We have to do what kingdom people do. We have to fight the good fight. Not talk about it, but do it. Not read about it, but live it. Not simply have it in our minds, but have it in our hearts as an impetus to our living. There needs to be this dynamic whereby we know that we are Christ's men and women living in a dying age. And we are at war, whether we like it or not. And we have to adjust the way that we think. The people of God must expect many trials and tribulations. There will be tragedy. There will be tears. There will be turmoil. We will know the opposition of the world. We will know its hatred and its antagonism. But this is a world intent on self-destruction. It does not know that, but it is destroying itself even as it denies its need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a challenge to be a Christian. It's not meant to be easy. We're living in days of terrorism, with evil, cowardly attacks being made on innocent and unsuspecting people, whether it be in the name of nationalism or false religion. And we have to declare that there is only one true religion. We must not be ashamed. We must not be embarrassed. We must not go down this road of, well, let's have open arms, that we might learn from other people. Let me tell you that we have nothing to learn, ultimately, from other religions, other than the way onto the broad road, the way that leads into darkness and ultimately to death and destruction. There's nothing to be learned from other religions. Christ is the way, the truth and the life. And we must never be ashamed of that. And yes, when we say it, we know the world will be angry. We know it will rise against us. But remember, it was the Lord himself who said it. In the midst of the darkness, he made it abundantly clear. If you would come to God, you must come by me. And we must not be struck dumb when it comes to the truth of the gospel. We're living in days of terrorism, days that are bringing more and more darkness into our experience. Days of tension caused by financial meltdown and job loss and broken homes, broken marriages, broken Christian relationships, disintegrating society. Let's open our eyes to the reality of the world we live in. And of course, I'm laying the ground here for coming again to a fresh look at Jesus, to the beauty and glory of Jesus, that we might be encouraged and inspired again to look at this desperately needy world in all of the suffocating darkness that is destroying it. We have to see what's going on around us, that we might be moved with compassion, not just dismiss people, but be moved with compassion. We live in days of tragedy. We're living in a day when people within the church are saying, God has said this is wrong and bad, but God got it wrong. And so we have men who call themselves theologians, liberal theologians, and you cannot be a liberal, in my estimation. You cannot be a liberal and a Christian. The Holy Spirit is meant to indwell you. I read parts of the Bible that blow my mind. Have you ever tried walking in water? It's quite tricky. You tend to go under. Have you ever tried to float an axe? It's very tricky. It doesn't work. But when I read it in the Bible, I go, well, and the Holy Spirit says to me, David, believe it. It's true. I wrote it down. It's absolutely true. So being a humble believer, the best kind, I just accept it. My God can do great things. And yet we're living in a day when people are saying that what is bad is good and what is good is bad. They're arguing with the wisdom of God. And then we have these new atheists who seem to think they have the higher ground because the world admires them and respects them. But a foolish world will always admire fools. An unwise world will always imagine that someone who's denying God is clever. I'm always amazed that some of the most intelligent people are, let me put this very delicately, thick, stupid, foolish. We're living in days when the so-called intelligentsia are leading us into darkness and destruction. We're living in days of tears. We believers have cause to look around us and we see that men and women are living in the captivity of darkness and they're going deeper and deeper down. And there's a danger we become complacent and accepting of that reality. Well, that's the way they've chosen to go. It is the way they've chosen to go. But the Lord came to reach into a world and to touch people, to engage them, to challenge them, to humble them in order to bring them into his kingdom by his grace. And we must continue to have that love and compassion for men and women who are lost out there in a dying world. So we live in difficult days. And what we need more than anything, it seems to me, is that we need preachers, pastor preachers, who will speak a word in season. And the only way to do that is to be an expositor of Scripture, to open up the Word of God. What we don't need, and I'm risking my life saying this in a sense, what we don't need is a cold, dry, scholarly word, no matter how well rooted it might be in Scripture. I'm not saying we shouldn't study the Word of God. I'm not saying that we should not be theologians. What I'm saying is we need preachers who will let that Word take hold of them. We need theologians who not only have it in their minds but have it in their hearts, so that when they're communicating to their students who will be future preachers, that they're communicating something that will fill the mind with the grandeur of the glory of God but also warm their hearts, giving them a desire to burst out of the seminary to go and preach the Word of God as a dying man to dying men and women. And what we don't want are seminaries, not yours, seminaries that take the fire out of the bones of men and make them professional. Never put a foot wrong, never say the wrong word, because it's all up here. We need it in the heart. We need a word that will come alive, that will engage our minds, a word that will excite our hearts, a word that will command our wills, a word that will inspire our spiritual imaginations. So often we read the Scripture and we nod, but it needs to come alive. We have to read it and say, this is God speaking to me. This revelation is from God to me. It should excite us. And sometimes we've lost that. We have to come humbly into the presence of the Word of God. Yes, we want our preachers to give us the doctrines, but the doctrines should bring us to Christ, that we see Him in all of His beauty and glory. We become enamored by Him. We have a passion for Him. We will give everything for Him. For us, He will be the fairest among 10,000. He will always be our chief priority. We need that kind of engagement with the Word of God. And I worry sorely that we're living in a day when we have a style of preaching that has become dead and cold and is brilliantly academic. And it should be, but it has to take off. Men and women in our pews are not all scholars waiting to nod their heads in very wise fashion. They're the people of God waiting to be fed and inspired and uplifted, so that when they go back into the world with all of its problems, they do so as men and women alive in the power of God, with a spring in their step, so that when they go out into the foyer, they're talking about the Lord and His truth, and not making their way straight to the coffee or the tea or the biscuit to start talking again about the world out there. They have to go out to the world out there full of the truth and the glory of the kingdom of God, so that men and women will see Christians to be different, dramatically different. The Lord should take our breath away as He is presented in all of His supernatural beauty and awesome glory in Holy Scripture. And the reason we need to present such a Christ is that people are living in stormy days. People are sad. People are struggling. People are hurting. People are aching. People are worried. And in stormy days, the most popular preachers seem to be those who are comedians. Those who can tell heartwarming story one after another after another, who are slick entertainers. What we need are preachers who agree with Archibald Alexander. He said, "The word of God should be delivered with the utmost solemnity, under a deep impression that what we speak is indeed a revelation from God." And I want preachers to have that sense as well. Go to the study and read and write and pray. But when you leave it, you'll leave it absolutely persuaded that what you have to say is not something to fill the time, but is a direct revelation from God in the sense of Scripture being expounded. You have to have that thrill in your heart, that spring in your step, so that you will communicate to the people what you are hearing is the most wonderful truth you have ever heard. And of course, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would begin every sermon by saying, "This is the most important section in the entire Scripture." Then next week he would turn somewhere else and say, "This is the most important portion of the Word of God." My people in Aberdeen are fed up with me saying that. Every week I say it. This is God's Word for you. Sit up. Take notice. Be focused. Preachers, be alive. And people come there alive and ready to listen. Well, I'm supposed to finish at 2:35. That's right, I've just lost track of where I am here. Right. I better start again because I've lost my place. Right, so. Now, that was just a wee elaboration. I want to bring you to a portion of Scripture that I think gives us cause to be thrilled in a way that will excite us. We come to these verses in Mark that we read earlier, and they excite me for a variety of reasons, because really there's a theme being developed by Mark in this portion of his chapter, whereby he wants to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be absolutely persuaded that He is the fairest among 10,000, that He is the great King, that he is the gracious Master and glorious Lord who reigns supreme. Now let those last two words echo in your mind and your heart. Reigns supreme. Reigns supreme. Those are spiritually delicious words to be savoured. Our Lord, what can we say of him? He reigns supreme. What about the darkness today? What about the struggles today? Woe is me, we might be tempted to say, but better is we follow one who reigns supreme. Let these words reverberate in our hearts and minds. You see, it's Mark's determination to give us cause, great cause, to exult in Christ. And this because he is persuaded that he is the master of the storms of life. That he is the one who makes a difference. Because he knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who is in complete control. And we must focus on the Master, because he is the one, Scripture tells us, who promises victory. Real victory, ultimately. Guaranteed, consummated victory. Wonderful victory. And so we find Mark taking us through this portion of Scripture in Mark chapter 4. And if you know this portion of Scripture, there are four little incidents that he brings together in order to make us sit up and take notice that Jesus is our champion. For instance, in Mark 4, verses 35 to 41, in the presence of danger, we are told Christ is our champion. The story of the calming of the storm. And then in Mark 5, the opening 20 verses, in the presence of darkness, we're told Christ is our champion. The story of Legion, who had the evil spirit in him. He terrorized people. He was incredibly strong. They could not bind him. But remember, when he was confronted by Jesus, he trembled in the presence of God. The powers of darkness boast as to their power and that they will win ultimately the great victory. But here is the reality. When the powers of darkness come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the powers of darkness do the trembling. And he said, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So in the darkness, Mark would say, Jesus is our champion. In the presence of disease, Mark 5, 25 to 34, our Lord's meeting with the sick woman. 12 years bleeding, she touched the hem of his garment. She was healed. Your faith has made you whole. And then in Mark 5, 21 to 24, 35 to 43, remember the story of the raising of the daughter of Jairus? Jesus went into the home. She was dead. The girl was dead, not in a faint. The professional mourners were there. They were doing their business. They were earning their money. They were groaning. They were crying. They were doing everything to make it a really good funeral. They were crying. And Jesus said, "Little girl, get up." He is the champion in the presence of death. And I am absolutely persuaded that when I die, that I will hear the voice of my Savior saying, "Get up, David, get up into a new life, into resurrection glory." We believe that, don't we? He's going to raise us up because he is the champion in the presence of death. Now let's look at Jesus here, presented to us as the one who is the champion in the presence of danger. Notice of the disciples that they faced a storm. Now we know this story, so nothing is going to be new. But remember that old saying, if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. So I'm not going to give you anything new. I'm just going to give you a straightforward meaning of this passage. They faced a storm. Such is life. even for the loyal followers of Jesus, living in faithful obedience to the will of God. Life can be calm one moment and then beset with problems the next. You wonder where they come from. Many are the storms of life that suddenly blow up and rage against the people of God when we least expect them. Think of a sudden bereavement. Your life has been going well, and then suddenly someone close to you dies. It's a shock. It's a blow. It's a storm in your life. Before I came away, my 28-year-old nephew died on the operating table. I had to conduct his funeral the day before leaving to come over to the States. It was the last thing I expected. As I took the service, I was trembling with emotion. He was unsaved. There were 500 people in the church, and I was trembling, trying to control my emotions in this sudden storm that had blown against my family. And what made it all the more painful was that 4 years ago, in the same church, I conducted the funeral service of my brother's other son, who died on the operating table, just short of 21 years of age. You have been in the storm, similar storms. You've been serving the Lord, you've been holy, you've been righteous, you've been spiritual, you've been doing all that is expected of you. And then the storm blows. And you find yourself struggling. You would not admit it, of course, to other Christians, because that might not look good for your image. You have to be strong. You have to say the right things and do the right things. But I tell you, if you are a human being inside, you'll be aching. There'll be a sadness and a pain. Think of how illness suddenly comes when you least expect it. And here were these disciples in the boat. And here is the Lord, and what is he doing? He's fast asleep. It's almost as though he's unconcerned. It's almost as though he's not really interested. His heart is not going out to his disciples. He's sleeping. And there are times in our troubles when we wonder, is the Lord with me? I can't see him right now. I can't feel him right now. I wonder if my problem is of no interest to him. Of course, we would never verbalize things like that. But in the darkness of the moment, there is that cry, where are you, Lord? Do you not care that I am going through this difficult time? He seems to be sleeping. And Christians struggle. But you know, we're simply discovering again that in the world ye shall have tribulation. The Lord told us, he warned us. Yes, we are glory bound. Yes, we are traveling home. But traveling home will not be plain sailing. We will know sickness, we will know worry, we will have anxiety, so we need to be realistic. But people will ask, Christians will ask, why is it that God allows me or us to go through the storms of life? Why me? Why his beloved? Why us? Well, you know, it's easy for us to say as Christians, I think, when the day is calm, when the day is smooth, I trust the Lord. But when it's stormy, when it's suddenly dark, it's not always so easy. And the Lord allows us to know storms to take us from the place of theoretical expression, I trust Jesus, to the realm of marked practical experience. I am trusting in Jesus. I am casting my cares upon Him. I am clinging to Him for all that I am worth. I've read the truth. I know the promises. But I knew them in the day that it was easy and calm. And I was casual about them. But now in the darkness and in the dilemma, I'm learning to cling to Jesus, to cast myself upon Him, and to cry unto Him, Lord, will You help me? Do You understand my needs? And we have to move from the place where we have the words on the page to the place where we have them in our hearts. And they've come alive and they're taking us closer to the Lord that we might know His comfort. So these men found themselves in a storm and they were concerned. I want you to notice that they had a promise for their lives. In verse 35, Jesus had this to say, let us pass over to the other side. Have you ever noticed that? Let us pass over to the other side. We find in these words, if we weigh them carefully enough, we find the tones of implicit guarantee and strong promise of safe arrival. This is Jesus saying, let us pass over to the other side. He didn't say, let us attempt to pass over to the other side. Let us see if we get there before the storm begins. He says, let us pass over to the other side. This is the Lord of glory speaking. Tell me of any power that could have stopped that boat reaching the other side. The Lord said, come with me, we're going to the other side. It's absolutely wonderful. You could huff, you could puff, you could never stop this boat reaching the other side. Because Christ said, let us pass over to the other side. Now, as believers, where are we travelling to? We are travelling to the other side. Will we get there? Absolutely. Will we get there in casual fashion? No. Will we get there never having been troubled? No. But will we get there bloodied and bruised? Absolutely. Wonderfully. We will get there. Why? Because that's the gospel invitation. In essence, Jesus says, take my hand. Come with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can lead you to God. No one knows the way. Come with me, and I tell you, we will pass over to the other side. Are you sure? Some trembling little Christian might say. And Jesus says, I am the Lord of glory. I tell you, there's guarantee when you follow me, you will reach the other side. This world is not our home. We are traveling through, and we know we are traveling through because the gospel is a wooing gospel that brings us into the company of Jesus that we might travel home with Him. What is the gospel if it is not Jesus reaching out to men and women who are sinking in the world? They don't know it. They don't understand it. They don't sense it. They're in the darkness. They're sailing in a darkness. They're swimming in a darkness. They're drowning in a darkness. They don't know. And it's Christ who reaches in with the gospel and says, travel with me. Trust me. In me, your sins will be forgiven. In me, you will be renewed. In me, you will be sanctified. And in me, ultimately, you will arrive on the shores of glory. And I tell you, there is no power, no power that can keep you from the shores of the heavenly kingdom. That is the gospel invitation. And we have to declare that promise loudly and clearly, over and over again, even when it seems that people have no interest. How can they have interest? They're dead. Dead people don't tend to notice very much. They're dead. They need to be raised. What raises them? The grace of God made known in the power of the gospel. And we say in the name of Jesus to those who are lost, come, take the hand of the Saviour and be taken home to glory. It's absolutely guaranteed that Christian people reach the other side. We have to know that. We have to be persuaded of that. The disciples had a promise in their lives. We have that promise. Sometimes we look at the world and we wonder, what's going on? Why is the Lord allowing this to happen? I don't know. Sometimes I don't know. In fact, most times I don't know. But what I do know is I will get home. I will get home. Little girl in my church used to sit on a desk and look up at the moon and say, God made the moon. God made me. I love God because God loves me. And then she died. And I remember her father carrying her coffin down the church, and I just broke into tears because I imagine how I would have felt carrying that coffin with my daughter in it. But we were able to concentrate on the greater truth. She had landed on the other side. And that innocent way of holding on to God as she prayed every night with her mum, she trusted the Lord. And she reached the other side. Let me point out of the disciples, they had a presence in their lives. You can easily miss this, of course, in the story. But they had a presence in their lives. The Lord was there. The Lord is with us, but sometimes we forget that. The Lord was there. Had he not driven out demons? Had he not set people free? Had he not granted new life? Had he not miraculously healed many people? Had he not made himself known as the very Son of God? Had he not won their hearts? Yes, 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 yes. He was all of those things and much more besides. So why were they afraid? The Lord was with them. There should have been deep confidence. But in their defense, they were young. In their faith, they were still growing. But the Lord was with them. He was a real presence. Better move on quickly here. They had a pattern for their lives. They had a pattern for their lives. They could see that Jesus was perfectly at rest, even in the midst of a storm. And the reason for their behavior, the simple fact that he knew himself to be at the center of God's will for his life. God the Father, in whom his trust was anchored, he knew the Father had a care for him. He knew it. He believed it. He was doing the will of God. He was doing the work of God. He was preaching the Word of God. And now he's asleep, and he could sleep in the storm because he was where God wanted him to be. It didn't matter that the storm raged. He was where God wanted him to be. And in this way, he's a pattern. He's a pattern for our lives. I really do believe that we can know peace in the midst of storms when we ensure, following the example of our Lord, that we are living in his will, that we are trusting in his will, that we are living to do the work of God. Then we can say with the psalmist, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Why is it that Christians can stand in the storm? Why is it that we can say, I'm going to sleep right now? Because the Lord makes us dwell in safety. So the disciples faced a storm. But we can also point out that they focused on the Savior. They say this in verse 38. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now they were short on trust. They were full of anxiety. And here they are, rousing the Lord in order to make complaint. Master, don't you know there's a storm? Don't you know we are afraid? Don't you know that we could potentially perish here? Master, carest thou not that we perish? Note that their chief concern was their own safety, not the Lord's safety. But there is something of the note of faith in their cry. They clearly believed if we can waken the Lord up, he will transform the day. He will transform the moment. There's something of faith here. So the disciples cried unto Jesus. There's no shame in crying unto Jesus. When you're worried, when you're afraid, forget that facade whereby you must appear to be the mature, knowledgeable Christian. Forget that. Cry unto the Lord. Be a real man. Be a real woman. Be honest about the way you're feeling before him. Lord, don't you care that I'm going through this storm of life? And in effect, they were saying, save us. Save us. The clouds were heavy. The storm was wild, powerful and threatening. It gave tumult to the water and weight to the waves that lashed against them and held the boat captive. Their fear factor was high. The water was pouring in. The boat was struggling. What were they to do? Cry unto the Lord. Lord, don't you care that we are in danger of drowning? It was a terrifying experience. Again, we're very casual about this, but listen, these were experienced fishermen, many of them. They could cope with storms. This must have been the mother of all storms. I'm not a sailor. No, I like to be on land. I like to know that I'm in control. Boats, I just have to look at a boat on a dockside and I'm going, oh, and I'm not too good about it. But these men could sail. These men were concerned. This must have been an incredible storm. And here they are, crying unto Jesus. And what I want you to notice is very simply, because I've run out of time, what I want you to notice is the storm couldn't waken Jesus. It's not a deep, profound thought. I'm not a deep, profound thinker. Dr. Beakey was saying earlier, have you written any books, David? Having listened to me, he'll know now why I've not written any books. I'm just a humble pastor. But listen, what I see here is not profound. But what I discover, the storm couldn't waken Jesus. But the cry of a disciple could. The touch of a disciple could. There are some times I don't know what to pray. When I visit a home where there's sadness. Visiting with my brother recently, a backslidden man. I found it really difficult at times. But I cried unto the Lord. And I was able to speak a word in season. In the midst of a storm. Storms don't trouble the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. But I encourage you, in the deepest, darkest storms of your life, never think he's not interested. Cry unto him. Reach out and touch him. And will he fail you? No, no, never. They faced a storm. They focused on the Saviour. And then to close, he fashioned a stillness. Only 2 minutes to do this. I've travelled thousands of miles to say this. I might as well just finish what I've come all this way to say. Because I'll never be asked back. So let's get on with it. Right. He fashioned a stillness, and it was easy. The words of Paul in Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Who is our Lord? He is the Lord of glory. He is the master over all. He is the master of everything." So we see him, we are meant to see him, standing in the boat, the mighty creator, surveying all that he has created, and with authority. He rebuked the wind and commanded the waves, "Peace, be still." And there was no dialogue, and there was no debate, and there was no discussion. All was quiet. Now what a glorious and awe-inspiring picture. You know, we can talk about the sovereignty of God, and that would be great. It's a great doctrine. But here it is, living. Here it is, in our imagination. Mark wants us to use our spiritual imagination. Can you see Jesus? Can you see him in the boat? Now he's rising up. Now he's standing. He's unfazed by the pitching or rolling of the boat. His hair, his robes, billowing in the wind. The huge, heavy waves crashing down upon him, drenching him, trying to knock the Lord of glory over. And the disciples, fear written large on their faces, "We're going to drown. We're going to go down under." And Jesus stands there. You see him now. The wind blowing. Quiet. Be still. And that's exactly what happened. Do you remember what our Lord said to the resurrection rejecting Sadducees in Mark 12:24? "Do ye not therefore err because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God?" See, rooted in the scriptures, standing in the doctrines, opens us up to the reality of the awesome power of God, and his arm has not been shortened. And what we're doing is we're filling our eyes with Christ, with the beauty and the glory of Christ. He is the master over storms. The psalmist looked at the ways of evil men. He was distressed. He felt overwhelmed by the darkness of the world. And then he looked at the Lord and he said, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand." From the words, tapping into the power, seeing the beauty and glory of God standing tall. 450 years ago was the Scottish Reformation. The first martyr, Patrick Hamilton, was taken to the stake. They set fire to him. They started to burn his legs. It must be the most terrifying way to die. The fire went out. And he said to them, "Is there no dry tinder in St. Andrews? Go and get some more wood." I have to admit, I'd have been going, trying to put it out. But he said, "Bring in the wood, get more gunpowder." And they brought more wood, and he went and fired again. Then it went out again. And he said, "Get me more wood." Was the man insane? No. He was already seeing the beauty and the glory of Christ. He was travelling. He wasn't holding to this world. He was travelling to the next. And he was ready. He was ready. He was ready to arrive in glory. Glory, glory. Hallelujah. He was ready to go. In the storms of life, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. He does feel for us. He does have compassion. He does strengthen us. The world is dark, will get darker. He wants us to reach out and preach the gospel. And he wants men and women to know that when they're in His company, no matter the storm, they will get home. Are you ready to go home? Christ reigns supreme. In Him there is victory, glorious, wonderful, consummate victory. Glory, glory. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, for Your truth, for the moving of Your Spirit. Let Your word live in our hearts. Let it feed our minds. Let it strengthen our resolve. And in Your company, let us continue with the journey and the adventure of battling against the storms of life and the darkness, doing so with clear vision, because we're traveling home. We're traveling home. Lord, keep us in Your love. Bless us. May we love the Lord more in all of His beauty and glory. Amen.